So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll talk about the passage that we just looked at in scripture reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much to be here and to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. We're reminded that he is risen and he will return. And Lord, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would give us an understanding, that we would have not only the, as it were, the head knowledge, but how the significance of what's going on here and how we can live in light of that. So I pray that you would lead and guide us this morning as we look at the transfiguration. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as you figured out, today is the first day of Advent, the time of year as we anticipate the Christmas day and the celebration of the Lord's coming. And we always signify that in our church. Our tradition, as it were, is through Advent candles, focusing today on hope. And as we go through different aspects of what comes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a pastor, and we do have now a bunch of retired pastors in here, you probably remember, if you're a pastor, that when it comes to Christmas season, it's like, how do I handle Christmas? How do I speak? How much should I speak on Christmas? And how do you talk about the same story year after year and people not get bored or lose interest? And then trying to keep people's attention, quite frankly, after Thanksgiving is like impossible to begin with. Everyone's exhausted from the past week. What do you do with this? And actually, we were just having a pastor's prayer a couple of weeks ago, and not shocking, a bunch of them were like, so how are you going to do Christmas? What are you going to preach on? How are you going to handle preaching Christmas? It's a thing that we do. And especially since we have backseat preachers, I like to call them, people who don't even pastor or actually preach but blog about it and critique everyone who's doing it. It's become a thing now where, like, you shouldn't even preach on Christmas and that makes you more godly or whatever. Listen, whatever. I won't get me going on that. I just don't know why we would not preach on one of the most important events in the Scriptures that Luke spent so much time getting us ready for in the Gospel of Luke. And so I will preach on Christmas things. I have preached, you know, a whole series on Advent, and we looked at that. And as Keith said, really encourage you, we bring the kids to sing for a couple of reasons. One, who doesn't like watching kids sing in church, right? That's also awesome. We enjoy that. It's fun, etc. We make videos that we look back on 10 years from now and, you know, look at that. That's great. But also, that's a chance for people who normally do not show up at church to come to church. People who need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to watch kids sing. And so, as I said, it's going to be a very evangelistic message that Sunday. And then we'll have another Christmas message at some point. But encourage your friends and family to come out to that. We look at this passage, and it doesn't seem like a very Christmas passage, a Christmas-oriented passage, a very festive passage. We're in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. But I will say, as I kept studying it, and I kept working through what Luke is trying to convey in this passage, it's a great passage, actually, to start off the Christmas season, as it were. Because as you're going to see, what Luke is trying to show us is what Luke's been trying to show us all throughout this book, the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how important that is, why we celebrate Christmas, as it were, why that's so significant and so important in God's plan for history and for the world, which has been Luke's story. That's what Luke is trying to show us. That's what you see on the screen, to get us to know Jesus and to understand who Jesus is and how significant he was. Who Jesus is, how he fits into God's plan of redemption. And you're probably not going to find that in a more compacted section than you do here in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So I want to read it again, and then what we're going to do this morning is I'm just going to talk through and explain the story, and then take a step back and say, okay, what is Luke trying to tell us in this story? So look at verse 28. We'll read through it again one more time. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So let's first look at the story. Look there, actually starting in verse 27. I didn't get to verse 27 last time I spoke, and it might feel a little bit confusing, because as Jesus ends what he's saying in verses 23 down to 26, he says in verse 27, "But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here." Now his disciples are there, there's a crowd there, and of course, not only his extended disciples, but his 12 disciples. And he says, "I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I didn't get to this verse last time just because of time, but we know that all of them died. All of these disciples died. So what is he talking about? Well, it's no coincidence that we move into this account in verses 28 down to verse number 36, where the glory of Jesus is revealed. Notice in verse 27, "There are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And the actual experience of that is what we see some of them, verse 28, Peter, John, and James, experiencing the glory of Jesus revealed as it will be revealed in the kingdom. So verse 27 gets us ready for verse 28, as they're going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Well, look at verse 28. After Jesus said this, now about 8 days after these sayings, if you look at Matthew and you look at Mark, they say 6 days. There's no discrepancy here. Luke's just kind of generalizing. About 8 days, right? Roughly a week. This is a way of he's saying it. We know it's 6 days. And so here we are talking about a week after Peter's confession. We're talking about a week after verses 23 through 27. Jesus takes with him Peter and John, verse 28, and James, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. He separates these guys. He's done it before. He's doing it again. He's bringing them up on the mountain, and he's taking them to pray. I can't overemphasize this. Have you caught that yet, that Jesus prays before every significant event in his life in the book of Luke? Prayer permeated Jesus' life. Prayer should permeate our lives. How often do you pray? How often do you pray before significant events? Every time we see Jesus praying, we should be challenged about our prayer life. So, look at verse 29. Jesus prays. And as he was praying, it says, Jesus is praying and the appearance of his face was altered. Jesus is changed. And his clothing, verse 29, became dazzling white. Mark actually tells us they were so white that no person on earth could bleach them that white. It's the cleanest of clean you can have, the whitest of white. And Jesus transfigures here, as you could say, is why it's called transfiguration, where the appearance of his face is altered. Only Luke mentions that, and his clothes becomes dazzling white. Now, what's happening here is not that Jesus is so much changing, but rather that Jesus is now no longer putting a veil on his glory. They're actually seeing Jesus for who he really is. He's letting down the veil of his humanity, you might say, to keep him from looking as who he really is. And so he reveals who he really is in verse 29. And then look what happens in verse 30. As he's changed, two men are talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appear with him in glory. We're going to talk about their significance in a minute. Both are very important people in Israel's history. And they're talking with Jesus, look in verse 31, about his departure, who appeared with him in glory and spoke of his departure. His departure, of course, he says, which is going to happen, about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what that is. It's talking about his upcoming death. He's referred to it back in verses 21 and 22. And now it's getting more significant. They're talking about the fact that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and accomplish something, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that's going to take place at the end of this book. But the disciples didn't understand this at the moment. They didn't really know what he was referring to. And so then look at now verse 32. He switches back to the disciples. I love this. So it's kind of the way that if you were to picture a movie, right, the scene shows Jesus and then what happens, and then it kind of pans back to the disciples, and look what we find them doing. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were like many of you this morning, were heavy with sleep. He pans back in their waking up. And the picture I get here is that Jesus is praying, and something that never happens to any one of you, the disciples start to fade off. You get a little bit tired. They fall asleep, and they wake up to see this. Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah there. I mean, that's something to wake up to, right? I can't guarantee if you fall asleep at the sermon, you're going to wake up to something like that a few minutes in. So they wake up, verse 32, they were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, it's like they're groggy, they wake up, they see his glory, and they see these two men miraculously standing there with Jesus. And then Peter, who typically speaks up in verse 33. As the men were parting from him, so it's at the end now. The implication is that what you had in verse 31 was taking place as the disciples are waking up. And at the end of that, they start to leave. And Peter sees that as he wakes up and then sees them going away in verse 33. And look what he says, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses." I don't know how they knew it was Moses. "And one for Elijah." I don't know how they knew it was Elijah, but he knew it was them. And he said this, Luke makes a note at the end of the verse, not knowing what he said. I mean, Peter's clearly overwhelmed at what he sees. And he sees this glorious situation, and he sees these two, and he knows who they are. And there's debate. Why does he talk about making three tents? Some would say that he's asking to celebrate the Feast of Booths with them, which I don't think he's talking about. I think he's just being very practical. He wants them, what does it say at the beginning of the verse? They're about to depart, and he doesn't want them to go. And he's like, let's make three tents so you guys can stay and be here and be with us. And, of course, Luke says he doesn't even know what he was saying. He just spoke. Some of you do that. And that's what he did. He says, let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Probably thinking real practical here. Well, at that moment, verse 34, as he was saying these things, as Peter is blurting this out, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So you can kind of picture it, right, in your mind's eye. If you've ever sat under my preaching, you know about this time of year, I always will bring up the best Christmas movie of all time. Thank you, Trish. Muppet's Christmas Carol. And at the end, when the last ghost comes, the cloud comes in and overtakes them. That's kind of the picture there, right? They walk into this overcoming cloud. And notice, they're afraid in verse 35. This cloud is clearly a manifestation of God. A voice comes out and says, "This is my son, my chosen one." Now, of course, the cloud should remind us of something, right? Can you think of a cloud in the Old Testament where the cloud led the Israelites through the desert? There's that imagery there. So now this cloud shows up, and now a voice speaks out of the cloud. Does that remind us of something? We've already seen that in Jesus' life at his baptism, where a voice speaks out, of course, representing the Lord and that voice of the Lord. And so now in verse 35, in light of what Peter says, as that's implied here, what he says in verse 33, let's make three tents, the Lord speaks in verse 35 saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It appears that whatever Peter said, even if he didn't know the fullness of what he was saying, equated Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And the Lord enters the scene and speaks up and says, no. My chosen one is whom? Jesus. What are you to do? Listen to him. He's greater, by implication, than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. Listen to him. They're not on equal planes. Then you get verse 36. Just like that, it's done. I don't know what that looked like. But all of a sudden, as the voice of the Lord speaks, listen to him, verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Just instantly, it seems like the cloud's gone, the people are gone, the brightness of Jesus' clothing is gone, you know, and there he is. It's Jesus says they've always seen him and known him. And it says they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Both Matthew and Mark tells us that Jesus said to them, stay silent until the resurrection. And they go off and they go, what is the resurrection? What is he talking about? But Luke doesn't bother mentioning that. Luke just says that they kept silent of what they had seen. And that's the story. That's the story of the transfiguration. We lose a little sense of awe because we're used to hearing it. You know, you wake up to a bright light, it's a little, I don't know what the word is. This isn't my notes, that's why. Throws you off. They wake up to the presence of the Lord Jesus shining. I mean, we lose the sense of the greatness of what takes place here. But what is he trying to teach us? What is Luke trying to teach us with this story? What about Jesus are we intended to learn from such a pretty straightforward story? Here's the point, okay? Let's move on to that, the point. This story is meant to teach us this simple truth, that Jesus is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. It's the story that Luke has been trying to show us. It's the truth that Luke has been painting as he deals with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout the book. We've seen him do this always throughout the book. He shows us how the works of Jesus are connected with what God has done before. That what you see with Jesus resembles a lot of what you've already seen God do with the people of Israel and with his people. And in order to show us that Jesus is the culmination, the focal point, that it leads to who Jesus is, and he's the one in whom we will find true redemption. There's all these echoes that you're going to find, and you're going to see it in this passage as he makes these echoes, we call them, or these references to the past work of God in redemption to show us that Jesus now is the center of what God is doing and the one whom God has sent to redeem his people. And there's no greater way to see that than with Moses and Elijah in verse 30. Here you have two guys show up on this miraculous scene, Moses and Elijah. And they're meant to show us this connection that Jesus is part of what God's been doing in the past, but it culminates with him. What's the connection between these two? There's a couple. First, both Moses and Elijah were confronted with the presence of God on Mount Sinai. You might remember this. Moses did that back in Exodus chapter 19. He talked with God and received the law on Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story of Elijah? No? I mean, I think I told my son, I'm like, Sunday after Thanksgiving is fun, you know? Moses of Elijah, you remember that story? 1 Kings chapter 19, he runs away for his life, and he finds himself at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and he makes his way on Mount Sinai, and guess who he meets at Mount Sinai? God. So both Moses and Elijah were faced with the presence of God on Mount Sinai. That's why you see in verse number 29, Jesus' face altering reminds us of when Moses was on Sinai and his face was altered. Also, not only did they both have an encounter with God, but both Moses and Elijah, the way to put it is this, God had a special hand in both of their times here on earth, at the end of their time here on earth. In the case of Moses, Moses was buried by God. You remember that? Nobody knows where Moses was buried because God specifically buried him so no one would know. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Does anyone remember how Elijah died? Well, he actually doesn't. He doesn't physically die. Elijah actually is ushered directly into the presence of God. Tells us, this is kind of one of my cool stories in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, so Elijah is walking with Elisha, his presence. They still went on and talked, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So you have these similarities between Moses and Elijah. You have both Moses and Elijah up on Mount Sinai, seeing the face of God. You have Moses and Elijah having interesting end-of-life experiences where God specifically buries Moses and God takes away Elijah. But if you really want to see why they're important, you have to go to the book of Malachi. So I want you to do that. Go to Malachi chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 754. Some of you might want to use a Pew Bible if you remember where Malachi is. Page 754, Malachi chapter 4. The easiest way to find Malachi is find Matthew. Go backwards, you run into Malachi. It's the first book of the last book of the Old Testament, if that makes any sense. Malachi chapter 4. Here's why they appear. It is interesting. They both saw the face of God on Mount Sinai. It is interesting. They both had interesting death experiences, you could say, whatever's meant by that. But the significance of why they show up comes to Malachi chapter 4, specifically in what you see in verses 1 through 6. Malachi here is making his last appeal to Israel. He's constantly been making appeals in this book for Israel to turn, to change, to turn from their ways and live. And here, the last appeal, especially in verses 4 through 6, is going to be to turn from your ways and live in light of what's going to come. And look at what he says, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, notice the two people who are brought up. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant, who? Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you, who? Elijah, the other one, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Notice the two people who are brought up, Moses, verse 4, and Elijah, verse 5. Moses is brought up to remind them of the past, to get them thinking of the past. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, which you can read in the first five books of the Bible, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember him. Remember the law of Moses. Remember the law that was given when God unfolded his plan of redemption for Israel. It's a reminder of the past redemption that came with Moses and the law that then came on how to live in light of that. Remember that. Live by the law. But look at verses 5 and 6. That's how you're to live, but you're to live in light of what's coming. Verse 5 and 6, Elijah is reminding them of what's to come. Moses of what came, or I should do it on this way for you guys, Moses of what came and Elijah of what's coming. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He's going to send them Elijah. You remember how Luke 1 started? Luke 1 referred to this very passage, verse number 5, to talk about John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit of Elijah, the forerunner of Christ. So Moses was designed for them to look backward, and Elijah is brought up in Malachi to look forward to what's coming. And this is the same reason I would argue that they appear in the Transfiguration. So go back to Luke chapter 9. That's why they show up. what's in the past of Israel's history and what's to come in Israel's history finds itself in the one that they are to listen to, the chosen one, Jesus Christ. Verse 30, who was talking with him? Moses and Elijah, with Moses here reminding of the past. Even some of the language of Luke 9 should make us think of God's work of redemption in the time of Moses. I brought that out in verse 29. Jesus' face was altered. But look at verse 31. You see it here. It says in verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared, verse 31, in glory and spoke of his what? Do you see that word there? Departure. Some of you have footnotes in your Bible, and you look and you find out that that word actually is the word Exodus. It's the Greek word Exodus. Only appears three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in 2 Peter, and then once in the book of Hebrews. It's specifically Exodus. Do you think it's a coincidence that the word Exodus is brought up in light of Moses showing in the with Christ there? Of course not. What was the Exodus in Israel's history? It was a great act of God and redemption where he pulled them out from slavery. And now Jesus, you could say, is going to experiencing an exodus in verse 31. One that's going to happen, and he doesn't use the word happen. Notice in verse 31 that he's about to accomplish. He's going to accomplish another exodus here. He's going to accomplish another redemption, a greater redemption, a chosen redemption that's greater than Moses of the past, because Elijah, the Elijah-like person, has already come to get us ready for this Jesus to accomplish this exodus. You see, so once again, Luke is highlighting the culmination of God's redemptive history in Jesus by showing how he's connected with what's come and what's going to happen even in the future. So Jesus is going to accomplish redemption again, this time through his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, this transfiguration points back to the great works of God to point to the great work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Elijah, as I've mentioned, reminds us in Malachi 4 of what's to come, God's redemption to come. And of course, that finds itself in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you've been looking at Luke, and we're going to read through Luke, I promise you, in the next couple of weeks, you can't read through Christmas and not read Luke 1 and Luke chapter 2. You can't go to Christmas and not think about those passages. And when you go to those passages, you find what? That in Elijah, a person in the spirit of Elijah has already come. Who's that? John the Baptist, to get us ready for who? Jesus. Who's going to accomplish in Exodus. The point is pretty simple. Jesus, here's what Transfiguration is teaching us, is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. Therefore, look at verse 35. Because of that, what Peter says in verse 33 doesn't make sense. They're not on equal planes. Jesus, Elijah, Moses are not equal. So that's why the Lord speaks up in verse 35, and here's the command. Here's what we're to do with all this information. Okay, Jesus is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Big whoop. What's the point? Verse 35, the same thing that's commanded to them is what's commanded of us. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Here it is. Listen to him." Moses was great. Elijah was great. Christ is greater. You and I are to be listening to Christ. Moses had a great encounter with the Lord. You can look at that, Exodus chapter 33. He had a great encounter with the Lord in Exodus chapter 19. And the encouragement that Israel is given when Moses comes down with the commandments is to listen to Moses. But now a greater one has come, Jesus Christ, who has come in glory, whose face is shining in verse 29, whose clothes is shining in verse 29, who has this great transfiguration before them. And now God says, no, we listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Notice that, what he says there, though, right in the beginning of that passage. He has spoken to us how? By whom? Through his Son. Listen to him. Of course, the question is, are we listening? Are you listening? Are we paying attention to the words that Jesus has proclaimed? I mean, we've already seen the words that Jesus has proclaimed in his message in Luke chapter 6. You can go back there on your own and look at it. Are you listening to the words that Jesus is proclaiming? Guess what? We're only in Luke 9. It's taken us a while. Still got a ways to go before we end the book in 24. Guess what we're going to see? A lot of words of Jesus. The question is, are we listening to him? Are we paying attention and heeding the words of Christ? We're going to hear a lot of the words of Christ as we make our way through the gospel. And the question for us as we do this is going to be the same. Are you listening to him? I think if we're honest, I mean, most of us live our lives pretty much like we wake up and we go about our life. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you look at your schedule, every day you go, I don't know how I'm going to do all this. You got to start with a cup of coffee because we're Christians. And you go and you live your life. But we got to ask the question, I mean, are we listening to Christ? Are you opening up the Word and listening to Christ? Are you heeding what Christ says? I think so many of our issues and problems in life would be just simply go away if we listened to what Christ said. I didn't say it'd be easy. That's not what I said. But are we listening to Christ? Are we taking what he says and heeding what he says and putting it into practice? You know what, you know, some of you hear the word counsel, like biblical counseling, it can be very scary, right? You know what biblical counseling is? Here's how the Word speaks to your issue. This is how the Word talks to your issue. That's all it is. This is what Jesus says. I don't know. I can't. I'm so bitter at this person. Well, guess what? Jesus has things to say about that. Struggling with anxiety and worry all the time, and you wonder what tomorrow's going to be. Guess what? Jesus has a lot to say about that. It's not simply, are you listening to him and what he says about redemption, but are you listening to him and everything that he says? That's a question for each one of us. Are you listening to Christ? For some of you, that means you have to listen to what he says in John 6, that he's the only way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him, so you will not find your way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Are you listening to him? For others of you, you got to remember what he says in Matthew chapter 6, that don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough worry in that day for today for itself. If he can clothe the lilies of the field, he can take care of you. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you listening to Jesus and what he's going to do by the end of the book in chapter 20 to 24 as you look at the trial and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you listening to him and finding only true salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is a pretty appropriate Christmas story, don't you think? As it points to us the significance of who Jesus is and the redemptive plan of God. Let me talk about one more thing as we close here about the transfiguration. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 955. If you need a Bible, I would encourage you every week, you'll hear us encourage you. Take that Bible that's yours, use it, read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, page 955. This transfiguration event reminds us of one other thing, too. It not only reminds us the culmination of God's redemptive plan finding itself in Jesus and the importance of listening to him, but it also reminds us, what's interesting is what Peter does with the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, and specifically in verses 16 through 18, how he uses the transfiguration to remind us of something so important. Look at verse 16. Peter's speaking. He wrote the book, and he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying is this: we didn't make this stuff up. When we talked about you, the coming of the Lord to come back to the earth, which will come in judgment and redemption, we didn't make this up. This wasn't myths. This wasn't like what you find in Greek literature and Oedipus Rex and all that stuff. It's not like that myths. It's not like Hebrew myths that people make up. No, this is not cleverly devised myths when he talks about this, the power and coming of Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, now again, Peter speaking, we were eyewitnesses. We saw his majesty. When did they see his majesty? Verse 17. "For when he," Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son,'" which if you read Matthew and Mark's account of the Transfiguration, God says that, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What do you think he's talking about? Transfiguration. And what's he saying? What's the point? Verse 16. We didn't make this stuff up when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because guess what? We saw his true glory in what's to come. Because we were witnesses of the transfiguration, which I just talked about in Luke chapter 9. And because we've seen that, guess what? You can guarantee that he's coming back. You can take it to the bank that he's coming back one day. Because we saw his glory. We know what his glory is like. So he is going to return in that glory. And you will see him in that glory. That's what he's saying in 2 Peter chapter 1. So what's interesting is the transfiguration reminds us of the birth of Christ and the significance of Christ, who came as the one that the redemption of God finds its fullness in. But it also reminds us of what's to come. Because they saw his glory, we know that that glory is coming in its fullness, and it has not yet come in its fullness. And so we can be assured that he is going to return. Some of you might say, well, it's been a long time since they said that, and he hasn't come back. It's been thousands of years. It's interesting you say that. It's almost as if Peter anticipated that. Look at chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' This is myths." And he just said, no, it's not myths. I'm telling you it's not myths. I've seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But some are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." It's been a long time. I mean, some of you are old, but you're not that old. 2,000 years. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact," verse 5. "Now, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the glory. But do not overlook this fact, beloved," verse 8, "that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." It just takes a day. So we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We know that because they saw the glory of the Lord at the transfiguration. Christ is surely coming back, and his transfiguration points to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your the word this morning, this passage of Scripture, this important event in the life of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would heed the words of Christ, that we'd live in light of his second coming as well, Because we know, because he was transfigured before Peter, that we have the word of truth, that he is coming back in full glory. May we live in light of that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.